Sorry about that. Good, thank you.
Very good. Okay, lovely to hear you singing those songs. Now, don't be alarmed if we're over time on some of these things. We'll just work them out as we go through these 3 days together. So what I'm going to do is I feel I need to finish page 14 and 15, which is important, and then we'll go to the filling of the Spirit and cut off the first two pages there, which you should be about the right time. So let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's ask him to help us understand. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that you didn't leave us orphans when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. How we praise you for the indwelling of the Spirit in each life that's turned to you for salvation, dear Lord. Thank you for we'll never be alone again. Thank you for the constant communion with the Spirit of God that's available to us. And dear Father, we just pray that you help us, Lord, as a people seeking after truth and singing this hymn, Lord, where you said that you'll pour water upon him that is thirsty. I pray that you will answer the cry of our hearts during this camp, dear Father, and help us and teach us, dear Father, what we so badly need to know about the person and work of the Spirit of God in our lives. So help us to this end, we pray, as we continue looking at the day of Pentecost and then move to the subject of the filling of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have here, we're on page 14, bottom page 13. We're saying about the transient nature of the gifts, the sign gift of the apostle. When the sign is pointed to where it has the point, it has no further need of use. Now, I just want to finish that last sentence on page 13. Paul also appeared to have the gifts of knowledge and prophecy. Paul received revelations and understanding directly from God. We shouldn't be surprised that these sign gifts passed away at the end of the apostolic age. When the apostles departed, so did those unique sign gifts that credentialed them. In other words, if there's no apostles today, there doesn't need to be the apostolic signs to credential. There's nobody here to credential as an apostle. Church has been established and the apostles have been done their part, and the whole structure is built upon the Lord Jesus as the foundation stone. All right, page 14, the signs pertaining to Israel. What would know what the purpose then? If the tongues on the day of Pentecost was not an evangelistic tool, if they could already hear Peter preaching in their own native Aramaic tongue, then what was the purpose of these other signs where these other people, as well as the apostles and others, were speaking there at a point in time and praising God in about 15 different foreign languages? So why was it necessary that this gift was there at all? And I'm going to show you how this works and how actually vital it was to the credentialing of the early church, and particularly of the salvation moving into the Gentiles or the non-Jews, and the problems that cause for the Jews and Gentiles meeting together in one church. So top of page 14, signs pertaining to Israel. Paul is in correcting the tongues problem at Corinth wrote, 1 Corinthians 14:21 says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and of other lips will I speak unto this people. Wonder who they are. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. That's important. Tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, not to Christians, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, that's the foretelling and foretelling of the word of God, serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. That's when the instruction in the word of God builds up the Christian. Now, George Gardner, the man that was so passionately involved with his church, who started to realize that what was happening in his church did not line up with the scriptures, has this to say. Tongues are for a sign. A sign to whom? Are they a sign to Christians confirming the quote unquote baptism? We'll have more to say about what the baptism is later. No, not to them that believe. Tongues are not a sign to Christians. What consternation that verse caused me the first time I really saw it. I had been taught that tongues was a sign to believers that the Holy Spirit was so controlling that even the tongue was subject to him. Then I saw this verse, tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Who are those who believe not? And the answer is found in verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will they not hear me, saith the Lord. He goes on to say, therefore, opening verse 22, ties it to verse 21, and in that verse Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, 11 and 12. And in that message there of Isaiah, God's message of judgment upon the nation of Israel. Jehovah had pled with Israel. He had sent drought, famine, pestilence, and all without effect. The nation drifted further and further away from God, refusing his rest and refreshing they would not hear. Through Isaiah came this warning, predicting the invasion from Assyria and Israel's resulting captivity. Quote, you are going to hear men speaking in languages you will not understand. They will be your conquerors and captors, and you will know when you hear such that my judgment has come. The prediction came true 784 years before Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Once again, God was getting ready to judge Israel. This is in Paul's time. Again, the sign of judgment was being heard, with men of other tongues will I speak unto this people. Now, if those godly men on the day of Pentecost, the Jews, understood this chapter and this verse, you can see why they were filled with consternation. Because here we have these Gentile languages being spoken, and it did to them herald possible judgment. It's true that judgment did fall on the nation in AD 70, as predicted by our Lord. So with that background now, we come to the third point, page 14, the signs of tongues at Cornelius' house. This is very important. You'll find that there's a lot of information on Cornelius' getting saved, and there's whole, I think about one or two chapters on the whole, covering the whole thing, where it says what happened, and then it's rehearsed again in the ears of the Jerusalem elders. And so the Spirit of God wants you to really get this clear of what this is. This is the first occurrence where the tongues are going to act in a very unique way in relation to the Gentiles. Let's read carefully now from Acts 10:44. It's in your notes there. It says, while Peter yet spake these words. Now, the background is that Cornelius had had a vision from God that he should send to Joppa to call for Peter, that Peter would come and tell them words of salvation. And then God was preparing Peter with the sheet let down from heaven with all the unclean animals. And God said, arise and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I won't eat anything that's unclean to a Jew. And God said, what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. And then, of course, those men were knocking at the door. There, three men, behold, three men seek you, it says there. And Peter came off the housetop, went immediately with his men to Caesarea, I believe it was. And there he goes into Cornelius' house. Now, Cornelius was, a Roman soldier or a Roman nobleman. And he goes in and preaches the gospel to them. So he does something which Jews don't normally do, is to go into someone, a Gentile's, a non-Jew's house. So in Acts 10:44, while Peter yet spake these words, he's speaking to Cornelius and his band, the word of God. When he comes to the word believe in his discourse, he's very uneasy there. He's saying, look, I don't normally come and eat and come into you guys' house because the God told me I shouldn't call you unclean. It's all thumbs. And then he finally gets to the gospel and he talks to where it gets through the gospel, gets the word believe. And all of a sudden something happens in his congregation. And the Bible says, while Peter spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, were astonished. What shocked them was as many as came with Peter, because it on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How did they know that? For they heard them speak with languages, tongues, and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So here we see again the law of first mention. This is the first time in the book of Acts where Gentiles were saved. So the Holy Spirit devotes 66 verses to this event. When Peter returned to Jerusalem, he was carpeted, he was called to account by the elders because he went into a Gentile man's home and preached the gospel to him. In his defense, Peter states in chapter 11, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. What was the like gift? The like gift was the tongues gift. Who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they, the Jerusalem elders, held their peace and glorified God and saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Shockwaves. God is saving non-Jews. That's a new idea. Never thought of that before. With the intense prejudice that the Jew held towards the Gentile, if the sign of tongues had not been there as confirmation that the Gentiles had been saved, none of the Christian Jews would have accepted Cornelius and his band as fellow believers. There would have been a great schism in the New Testament church right at its beginning. Furthermore, if the tongue gift had not been testable, known languages, the Jews would be quick to reject the sign and the new converts. If the tongue spoken in Cornelius' house had been unintelligible babble, the Gentiles would have been excluded from the church and Christianity would have remained a Jewish sect. Now that's powerful stuff to think about. Here you see right there in the book of Acts following through where as a classic example of what the tongues was meant to do. Here we have unbelieving Jews that did not accept the fact that, now, unbelieving in the sense that they were not accepting that God was reaching out to the Gentiles. But Peter said, hey, get off my back, fellas. Who was I when I just went in there and gave them the gospel and the Spirit of God fell upon them as they believed and they spoke with the same gift that we got at the day of Pentecost, which was known, testable, foreign languages. Who was I that I should withstand God in this? And they said, well, blow me down. Looks like God's going to save the non-Jews as well as the Jews. Now, that's hard for us to understand because with the passing of time, by the time we get to AD 70, the church was primarily non-Jewish people with a minority of Christian Jews. Whereas right at the beginning, at the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 that were saved added to the 120 were all Jewish people. So here we have something new, and God is using the sign gift to show them absolutely infallibly and unmistakably that the Spirit of God now had fallen upon them with the like gift. In other words, if Cornelius had babbled in an unknown heavenly language that nobody understood, those Jews were so prejudiced against any Gentiles coming into their assembly would have said, no, you can't fool us with that. That's not the same like gift. That can be falsified and not testable. They could test it because they praised God in tongues and they knew what they were saying. So the sign of tongues, number four on page 15, eventually ceased toward the end of the apostolic age. As the Jews hardened against the gospel and the church became more Gentile, so the need for the sign gift of tongues diminished. By the time Jerusalem fell in AD 70 and the Jews were scattered around the world, tongues had ceased. George Gardner writes, when Titus the Roman sacked the city of Jerusalem and dispersed the Jews over the world in 70 AD, the reason for tongues disappeared and the gift ceased in and of itself. Since then, says Gardner, there have been no biblical tongues spoken. The reason for the sign is no longer here, and God does not give his gifts as toys when their purpose has ceased to be. Strong words from this man who used to be in the thick of it himself. Now, just briefly, effects of Pentecost. We said that, or Tozer observes it in genuine revivals, there's some things which are transient and never repeated. In the case of the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the tongues sitting on people's heads, as far as we know in church history, was never repeated. The sound of the rushing wind was not repeated. I have heard of one revival in South Africa when they said they heard a wind, but it wasn't described as a rushing, mighty wind. And then some of these things passed, the tongues of fire, and the never repeated, and the rushing, mighty wind. There were some things that were unique to Pentecost. There, for example, this was the only occasion when the whole church was present at one occasion. It is foolish, therefore, and dangerous to try and reproduce those things which are transient. We ought to be asking, what are the things that remained after the church age, or should I say after, for the church age, or post-apostolic? So as you go through history, you find that tongues are less and less, even in the Bible, mentioned, and even the physical healings were not so prevalent either as we go towards the end of the apostolic, the life of the apostles there. Paul leaving Trophimus sick, I think it was, and could not seem to heal him for some reason. So what are some things that remains out of Pentecost for us today? We'll talk about this later, that the disciples were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. They were indwelt by the Spirit for the first time. He was in them. They were filled with the Spirit of God, and they were endued with the Spirit. Now, I believe Brother Ringwald is preaching tonight, and I think I see him in the congregation there, and I just want to give this testimony that many, many years ago, when as young preachers, I was trying to study through this and understand exactly the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, he made a very simple statement. And as I recall, it was something like this. He said, indwelling makes you a Christian. Filling is for daily Christian life. Endowment, or he might have used the word anointing, is for Christian service. Quote, or at least paraphrased from Brother Ringwald. Thank you, Brother Ringwald. As I've never heard it put clearer. Indwelling makes you a Christian. If you're not indwelt, you need to be saved. Filling is not some exotic thing for you to become some amazingly world-renowned evangelist. It's for every Christian, so there's harmony in the home and melody in the heart, and read all those things in Ephesians which your pastor's been going through, and you'll see the filling of the Spirit is for every believer so that we can live the Christian life. But then in addition to that, there is such a thing called endowment, which has certain conditions, and we talk about that in a later lesson there, which is a definite receiving of God, the Holy Spirit's empowerment. The key word there is upon. Filling, the key, dwelling, the key word is in. He'll be in you. For filling, the key word is filled. And for endowment, the word means to be clothed upon. The key word is upon. All right, I trust that'll help you to put a foundation to now as we go through other lessons. We're now going to page 16, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to just skip over 16 and 17. We might come back. There's the definitions and terms. And we're going to go to page 18. We'll start at page 18 on the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm reading from Andrew Murray. This was a very pertinent to my life, this actual quote here. And I put it there because it's a very special quote for me. I had been graduated from Bible College. I was back here working at Northside Baptist, and several young men and I would gather on a Thursday night, and we'd go down to the Sturt Gorge and we'd pray our hearts out for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon our outreach and our visitation and our door knocking. And God did answer in amazing ways. Some of you are the fruit of that and of that prayer. And we do believe in the endowment of power for service. And so those other three young men that were with us, we really went to prayer every Thursday night and prayed that God would just pour out his Spirit upon us as we went out and hit those doors, as we preached the word. And I'm really thankful for those young men that understood what we're doing. But I remember sitting in my lounge one day up at Flagstaff Hill and thinking, you know, for all this praying, there's not a lot happening. Now, you might have disputed that. There were things happening, but I wasn't happy. I looked across to a little small bookcase, and in that bookcase was a book called The Spirit of Christ by Andrew Murray. I was given that book when I was a teenager, about 18 or 19, and I tried to read it and put it aside. I said, it's too hard. I can't understand it. But I was just sitting there in the lounge and thinking, Lord, there's still something missing in this, and I'm not sure what it is. And we're praying our hearts out, and I think we should be seeing more results. It's just like the Holy Spirit said, not with an audible voice, but touched my heart, and said, you'll find it in that book. And right in the preface, this is the quote which I read. Our prayer for the mighty working of the Holy Spirit through us and around us can only be powerfully answered as his indwelling in every believer is more clearly acknowledged and lived out. Now, Murray believes here, and he's quoting at a time when people did believe in the endowment of power for the Holy Spirit and in the seeking for such. But he's saying that prayer that we're praying, and we've been praying so fervently down the gully there, that God would do this for us as a church and as individuals there. And he's saying now the prayer for his outpouring on us, the mighty workings of his Spirit through us and around us, can only be fully answered as his indwelling in every believer is more clearly acknowledged and lived out. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Only he who is faithful in the lesser will receive the greater. The lesser is being faithful to God dwelling in us. The greater is the empowerment that he puts upon the servants of the Lord. As we first yield ourselves to be led by the Spirit, to confess his presence in us, as believers rise to realize and accept his guidance in all their daily life, will our God be willing to entrust to us larger measures of his mighty workings? If we give ourselves entirely into his power as our life ruling within us, he will give himself to us, taking a more complete possession to work through us. Now, can you imagine how that struck me right from the preface of that book that I found so hard to read? So I started reading that book. And when you look back onto my life at that time, there was a feverishness of working for God and trying to get everything out of every minute of every day, riding roughshod over a little wife that was so desperately ill and pregnant and trying to run a family there, and it's like, get out of the way because I've got to serve God. And look back in those days with outbursts of anger and things which I feel ashamed of, really, while I'm seeking for God's power on my life. And it's quite clear that I could not keep going that way. Something would break. And so I started looking for these missing elements of indwelling, and try to yield myself more to that aspect, as well as still praying for the endowment of power. And as Murray says, if you want the endowment of power for service, there has to be the inner workings and recognizing God's inner workings through his spirit in us. And that's where a lot of these studies come from. So continuing our study, every serious-minded Christian will recognize the amazing change that took place in the disciples at Pentecost. Timid, defeated, and discouraged believers were instantly transformed into bold witnesses by the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were, moreover, melted together in love and one harmonious body. They were empowered to live the Christian life on a higher plane than they had ever done before. Acts 4:33 summarizes and says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and get this, and great grace was upon them all." The two goes together, doesn't it? Let's look now at this filling of the Spirit. The key word is filled. The indwelling of the Spirit, the key word is in. In this case, it's filled. Ephesians 5:18, your pastor's been through this. "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." We're going to continue here. We'll look at enduement later there. We'll have that there for definition. I'll just read the definition of filling of the Spirit. The key word is in you as well. I've said this, so let's continue. All right. Let's read Ephesians 3:14. It's in your text there. And see what the filling of the Spirit is. "For this cause," Paul says, "I bow my knees under the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Now that's a very important passage there, and I put it very clearly to show you that although the Ephesian church in many ways was a model church, they were sealed by the Spirit, look at chapter 1, that they were spreading out, the gospel is going in the vast directions here, and Paul says, "Look, I'm really burdened in prayer for you." So what are you burdened about, Paul? As a preacher, you should be very happy what's happening in the Ephesian church. The average pastor would be thrilled to have the Ephesian church growing and people being saved and all that. Paul says, "No, I'm absolutely burdened for you. Why do you pray for us? What is the problem?" He said, "Because there are depths and heights of the Spirit of God you have not yet known as a born-again believer. I'm praying earnestly that God will strengthen you by his might, in the inner man. I'm praying," verse 19, "that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, and that Christ will settle down and be at home in your hearts, and you know him not just as a distant person, but as a very real and present resident in your life." This burden here is so important, and it tells us that it is scriptural to pray for the filling of the Spirit in fellow believers. It's scriptural for your pastor to pray that you might be strengthened with might in the inner man, and that Christ will fill you with his Holy Spirit for daily Christian living. Now, if it's right for Paul to pray for the Ephesians and right for your pastor to pray for you, is it not right for you to pray for yourself? If you think so, nod. Logically, it's logical. If it's okay for Paul to pray for my filling, then it's quite scriptural for you to pray for filling. Now, there's an idea out there now by some people that you don't need to pray for the filling of the Spirit or for the endowment because we have everything we need. All we've got to do is put in a log of claims and go out and live as though it was true. But that actually defies the fact that as we're going through here now, we're going to see that the Spirit-filled life and the Christian life is not just where you log in with God and download a spiritual package for the day, take that package, log off, and go out and live out the Christian life. Is that making sense? We don't get resources like you do when you go to the petrol pump and you fill her up, okay? So you fill it up, you shut it down, you pay the bill, and then you run until it's absolutely exhausted and roll back into the station again to put more in. That's not the filling of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not a battery principle. It's more of a dynamo principle. It's not just a stagnant pool that we collect water in. That's the cistern. The springing well, bottom page 18, is God's figure for us here. Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, John 4:14, shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. There's a stream there that flows, not a storage system. The Holy Spirit cannot be stored for our use. That we can't use the Holy Spirit. He uses us. It's wrong to expect to use the Holy Spirit as a commodity. He will not cooperate with it. The principle of the perennial spring comes to light here. The release of the life-giving stream from the hidden depths within. Now the Holy Spirit, you remember, comes into your life and he takes up his principal resident in which part? In your feelings? In your will? In your mind? No, none of those, but in your spirit. In the very depths of your being, the Spirit of God lives as a living spring to constantly fulfill and rise up within the life to fulfill the need of the hour and the minute. The principle, the vine and the branch, constantly calling for the sap. And when greater needs, calling for greater flows. So bear that in mind. The filling of the believer is therefore the release of the Spirit from the hidden depths of his being. So we're not praying for the filling of the Spirit by saying, dear God, please send down the Holy Ghost from heaven and hit me with some sort of a supernatural bolt of lightning. It's not that. You already have the Holy Spirit living in you, but you can call upon God to have a greater release of his Spirit in my heart, percolating up through my mind with an emotions and even to the refreshment and to the subduing of the body with its passions. You see what I mean? It's within you that you have Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that perennial stream's there for you to draw on and to keep calling. Say, Lord, I need your power right now. I'm trusting in you. Now I've got to meet this person. I've got a difficult client to deal with. I've got family problems when I get home. I've got to face these things. I'm trusting you now to live through me by the Holy Spirit. We're simply saying, Lord, fill me for this occasion and let your Spirit flow. All right, the second thing is, the picture we've got here is the gushing artesian stream. It is significant that this was given on the Feast of Tabernacles, when in tradition, according to Edesheim, the priests would leave the holy place in the temple and they walked down with a golden vessel to the pool of Siloam, and they'd fill that vessel up with water out of the pool of Siloam, and they'd walk back into the solemn assembly on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles into the central court area of the temple there in Jerusalem. And then they would pour this water on the side of the altar. Now, it was a symbol that they made up for themselves of God's feeding his people not only with manna, but supplying water for them in the desert. And as that solemn assembly on the great day of the feast was there, the Lord Jesus was there, and the Bible says he stood and he cries with a loud voice across that congregation. He says, he that believeth on me, out of the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Lord Jesus was claiming to be that source of life of the Spirit. The gushing stream, a few points under that. The source is located deep within the believer's belly. Remember Ezekiel 36, a new spirit will I put within you. The measure of the spirit varies, not just a well, but the Lord Jesus said rivers, flowing in different directions for different needs. An abundance of supply here. Picture of many, an oasis we see in Australian outback. Where you go, you leave the desert and the gibber stones and all of a sudden you find there's trees and birds and people, there's an oasis where the water that's sourced high up in the Great Dividing Range of Eastern Australia finds its way and pressurizes its way up in there and forms oases in the desert. That's the picture. It's possible for you, dear friend, to be an oasis in a very dry place. You say, you've got no idea what I have to put up with in my family. My husband or my wife just completely out of sympathy with my Christian walk, and I've got to go through barren places at times. The Lord has promised you, dear lady, dear man, that the Lord Jesus can make you an oasis in a dry place. And that water flowing out will not only nourish yourself, but flow out to others. So the measure of the Spirit varies, and it's not just a well. The Spirit is not static in that sense, but pulses as the need is there. In other words, the Spirit of God's not going to be poured out for you in a situation unless there is a need there. God is really quite, frugal sounds the wrong word, but very, very disciplined in his miraculous power. Think of the loaves and the fishes. He got them even to pick up the 12 baskets that remained. He doesn't waste power. So, but his power is more than enough for every situation and for fruitfulness as well. Point C, the divine source is the Holy Spirit. This spake he of the Spirit, Ezekiel 36, and I will put my Spirit within you. Filling of the Spirit is sought from within. Again, not from above. It just helps the mental understanding of that to realize that. We're asking for God to release the wonderful springs of the life of the risen Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit into that situation, and he will do that as we ask him and trust him. Now, the question is the reason why the Spirit's flow is so often restricted. In the Christian's life, sometimes there's the overburden of gross sin. The illustration, Genesis 26:18, Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham. But the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names by the names of which his father had called them. In Isaac's day, there was no lack of supply, but the well was choked and the channels were blocked. All sin and idolatry must be confessed and forsaken. This cleansing must always take place in the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. You come there on the authority of his blood and say, Lord, my life is so clogged up with the stuff I've been pushing in it. And there's no wonder that we're not having the percolation up through our lives of the Spirit of God because it's clogged up with all the things of this world, the flesh and the devil. Okay, so we see here the works of the flesh are manifest, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, etc. So the second thing is the hard crust of the self-life impedes the flow. Paul says in Romans 7:20, now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but that sin that dwelleth in me. Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, it is unto babes in Christ. The answer to the hard crust of the self-life is found in your co-crucifixion, burial, and resurrection with Christ. In our Roman studies, it's interesting to note that the life of the Spirit of Romans 8 comes after chapter 6, which deals with sin as a ruling power, and after chapter 7, which deals with the impotence of the law to produce holiness. It's clear from these chapters that there can be little or no progress in the spiritual life until the self-life meets its timely death in Christ. And by the way, that's a daily reckoning there too. reckoning yourselves to be dead indeed in the sin. After all, the spirit-filled life is in reality a life filled with our Lord's resurrection life, the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the soul, three, the soul often forms a hard crust over the spirit and prevents the flow of the spirit. On reading from Andrew Murray again, the same book, page 229, the greatest danger that the religion of the church or the individual has to dread is the inordinate activity of the soul with its tower of mind and will. This is some of the things I tried to learn at that time then. It has been so long accustomed to rule that even when in conversion, it has surrendered to Christ, it too easily imagines that it is now its work, the soul's work, to carry out that surrender and serve the King it has accepted. Many a believer has no conception of the reality of the Spirit's indwelling, of the extent to which he must get the mastery of the soul, that is, of our whole self, in all our feeling and thinking and willing, so as to purge out all confidence in the flesh and work that teachableness and submissiveness which is indispensable to the Spirit's doing his work. Interesting, isn't it? You'll think about that now. Am I activating now out of the soul? It's easy to sometimes to think, well, as a preacher, I'll put this illustration in because that will wake the people up and they'll get really on the edge of their seats and they'll be so emotionally stirred. And we're going to give them some story at the end of the message about the little puppy dog was rescued from the middle of the freeway. And so his life was saved, and all the emotion they said, now, if you love your mother, come forward. What I was saying is here, that's just simply soulish. Now, we can't turn off our mind, will, and emotions. We need to keep them going, but it's not to be the source of the life of the Christian. Do you understand that? You've done some studies on the tabernacle, I'm sure. There's three parts of the tabernacle, like there's three entities in the human being. The tabernacle had its outer court. And then there was the holy place. And then there was the most holy place, wasn't there? If you were to take the Ark of God out of the most holy place and just take it into a foreign land somewhere, everything else could keep running. The priests would be sacrificing at the altar there. People are coming back and forth with their tithes and their offerings and their first fruits and all doing all these things, the great festivals of the day. But the problem is that God has removed himself from the dark, hidden place there, the holiest of all. And after a period of going through this, you'll suddenly realize that there's no reality in everything you're doing. And so for a Christian, it's possible to simply try and carry on the work of God and ignore the fact that the Spirit of God is in you, in the deepest part of your being, in your spirit, and yet you think, well, I'm just going to go my will and emotions and just keep burning myself up to fulfill God's will. And it's very, very tiring, and you run out of resources, and you become very, very tense and distraught when you're trying to create in the holy place, burning more incense and eating more bread and doing more sacrifices when God is not a reality in the central part of your life. Now, the Spirit of God is not going to leave the truly born-again believer. We've praised God for that. He must tolerate or must have to suffer very badly in many of our lives as we grieve him and ignore him. But we thank God that he's not going to leave the holiest of all, which is your spirit. But if you don't recognize him in that area, everything you're doing, you're singing in the choir, your Sunday school work, your visitation program, your letterboxing, all these different things, and even your prayer life becomes unreal. And the unreality sets in, and you know you're just keeping up emotion, just the motions of doing the external stuff. When God in the Spirit is not a reality, we need to go back and return to the Spirit of God and ask him to quicken us and to have his way and to again have full sway through our lives. Point four on page 20, indwelling sin seems to have its power base very much in the soul. And so we have here that sin taking occasion by the commandments wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which is strong desires, craving, longing, and desires for what is forbidden. That's written to Christians. It's the testimony of Paul in his carnal and terrible, wretched, saved state. Number five, this power base must be recognized, denied, and yea, crucified. Hebrews 4:12. Why does the word of God, as a sharp two-edged sword, have to be used to distinguish between soul and spirit? Hebrews 4:12, I've heard used many times to say the word of God is really powerful, and it is, but that's not the context here. The word of God is quick and powerful, says Hebrews 4:12. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Why is this written to Christians, that the word of God is reminded to us by the Hebrew writer to be a sharp scalpel, to do a very delicate operation to sever your spirit from your soul? That sounds like an operation to me. Sounds like a very, very delicate operation that only the Spirit of God can do. But as you understand that verse, it's what we see here is that there is a denying of the dominance of the soul life with its thinking, its feeling, and its emotions. You know, just even the place of prayer, don't you? You just start to enjoy your quiet time, start to go through your prayer life, and all of a sudden something says, remember, you've got to do this and this and this today, and don't forget to pay that bill. And by the way, you better do this or they'll be locking you up, and don't forget to wear a face mask. And the soul's just so busy here, rattling here. I'm just trying to talk to the Lord and bow before him, and the soul's just interjecting with all this rubbish all the time. See? Now, I could say, right, that's it. I can't have a quiet time. I'm going to get up and go and pay that bill before I've got to get these things off my mind before I talk to God. Well, then you just allow the soul to take over from the spirit. See that? So even to become aware of that's important. In Luke 9:23, which we read earlier, and he said unto them, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his suki, his soul, it's the same word, save his life, shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his suki, for my sake, the same shall find it. Okay, think about it, because you want to serve God, you want to help him, you want to serve him, but the soul can take over from the Spirit of God, can outrun the Spirit of God, go ahead of the Spirit, sometimes to lag behind the Spirit of God. You know, the Lord Jesus was absolutely calm in the emergency situations. You don't find him with a red light flashing on the end of a donkey cart there, rushing off to see Lazarus because they've got the news that he's sick and he has to rush in there and save him. He says when he knew that Lazarus was sick, he stayed two more days out in Perea. Well, that's nice, isn't it? Let his friend die. What for? For a higher good, that he'd come and raise him from the dead. You see? So we get in emergency mode, and yet the Lord is really very, you think about him going to the house of the dead where this little girl was there. We had it the other Sunday, last Sunday. There, and he goes, there's a calmness about the Lord in the midst of when everybody else is panicked. Quick, my daughter's dying. If you don't come down and lay your hands on her, she's going to die. The Lord said, I'll come with you, just lead. Then a woman turns up and says, who touched me? What do you mean, who touched you? There's an emergency on the gate. We're almost to the synagogue leader's house. And now you say, who touched me? And then you have this woman come forward and give her testimony to the whole crowd how she was saved. And here you're the father panicking, saying, Lord, if you don't hurry up. And then they come and say, I'm sorry to tell you this, the child's dead. Was the Lord too late? It looked like it, didn't it? How did the Lord do that? He said very clearly, he said, what I see the father do, I do. What I hear the father say, I say. So if I see the Father working this way, in this way with this woman who touched the hem of my garment, and it means I'm going to be late to get to the little girl before she dies, And that's what the Father wants and what he's doing. I'm going to do what he does. As I see him work, I work. Amazing, isn't it? Totally Spirit-led and empowered all his life. All right, he's our example, isn't he? All right, continue number 6. The cross is the only instrument powerful enough to hold the independent soul life in the place of death. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, or is not annihilated, but made powerless or impotent. That henceforth we should not serve sin. You'll never eradicate sin in this life. The Lord will do that when he gives you a new body. Indwelling sin will be there to plague us, but we can avail ourselves the power that is in the cross that holds the body as it is the servant of sin in the place of impotence and powerlessness by faith. And the Holy Spirit works in the believer to hold self on the cross. Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you should die, but if you through the Spirit, that's important, do mortify the deeds of the body, you should live. You can't kill yourself. You can't commit suicide on a cross. Just imagine trying to commit suicide on the cross. I'm done with this old life. I'm gonna make sure that I'm dead. So you say, get the cross out on the ground there. Give me the club hammer here and a big spike. And I nail the first nail through my hands, right? Okay, now what am I going to do? How am I going to nail the second hand in there? How am I going to be raised into the position of crucifixion? You cannot commit suicide on a cross. But the Lord sees him already having died in your place and you with him, so that you have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. My job now is to reckon on that fact and then trust the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:13 to make a reality today of what is God sees as fact. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. If you, through the Spirit, notice the capital S there, the Holy Spirit, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So the thing is, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you now to hold my flesh life in the place of death at your cross. I cannot do this. It's too powerful for my will, because my will cave in all the time. If it becomes a tussle between what I want to do for God and what my flesh is telling me, the flesh will always win. And your will capitulate or form some other problem, which is a side effect of your will worship, shall we say. So we come to the fruit of the filling there, of the Spirit there. I've got I hope it's in colour in your book there. Oh, by the way, that well was with the junk in it. That was a sketch by Jeremy. I just said one day, Jeremy, I need a well and want these things in it. And so he did that. This one's mine. It's the extent of my artwork. But what really amazed me in the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against this, no law. It's one fruit with 9 berries. And then it says, and they that Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections of lust. I've read it for years and years and got so interested in all the different 9-fold berries on the fruit of the Spirit here that it just goes straight on. It says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections. The fruit bearing comes with a background of an understanding, a practical acceptance of the cross in the believer's life. As you embrace what the Lord Jesus has done with your flesh life, and trust the Holy Spirit to hold you in the place of death, that glorifies God. Because Christ is exalted as the one who did this for you, and then the Spirit of God will flow to produce all at one time the 9-fold buried fruit. Don't think, well, I've got a lot of gentleness, but then I lose my temper sometimes, or I get fearful. I don't have any joy, but I hang on to self-control. No, all those 5 have got to be there together. And Mrs. Weston will say more about that to the ladies, I think, in the session tomorrow. So the produce is described as fruit rather than works. Jesus said in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. Abiding is a protracted positional condition of waiting on God or dependence on God. Abiding encompasses the full spectrum of our Christian life and walk. It is the habitual outworking of Galatians 2:20. The produce is one fruit with a ninefold cluster. This is very searching. A believer may look down the list of the fruit and say, well, I'm long-suffering, but I lack joy. Or I have to work on the joy a bit more. Another might say, well, I'm very loving, but very weak on self-control. I'll have to work a bit harder on being disciplined. No, this is the wrong approach. While the Spirit of God is in control, then all ninefold fruit will be manifest, at least for that hour. This is the real test of my spirituality. I may be very earnest contending for the faith, but I might become patient and irritable with my brethren. Then I must conclude that there's been a break in the flow of God's Spirit. This break needs to be identified, confessed, forgiven, and corrected. Now, how are we going for time? I'm a bit concerned we're going to go over. How long have we got? Been going 55 minutes. Okay. All right. Waiting on God. So let's see if I can cover this a little bit here. Yes, how are we going for time?
If you want to wrap it up in about 5 to 10 max.
Okay, good, all right. Page 22, waiting on God for the Spirit's inner workings. I found this very helpful. Murray says, the 10 days waiting is meant to be for all time the posture before the throne which secures in continuity the Pentecostal blessing. There's only one Pentecost, but you'll find with a Christian life, you go to a camp and you learn some new truths, you go home on cloud nine, and by day three, you can be as mean as the devil again. And that is a problem, of course, because the Spirit-filled life is a maintained life, and this is the discipline of it. Waiting reminds us that the Holy Spirit is not a power we control, but a person who lovingly seeks to control us. Andrew Murray has several steps, and I think this is important, the practical steps in waiting. It's to begin in simple faith in God's word to cultivate the quiet assurance, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me. If you're not faithful in the less, you cannot expect the greater. So he says, just quietly get before God and say, thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit dwells in me deeper than my mind, conscious thought and emotions. Simply, number two, ask God very simply and quietly there and then to grant you the workings of his Holy Spirit. Dear Lord, please work in my life this moment, even though I feel you not. Work what's needed in my innermost being. He says, you have not to look at once whether you feel anything in your heart or may be dark and cold there. You are to believe, that is, to rest in what God is going to do, yea, is doing through, though you feel it not. Then comes waiting. Wait on the Lord. Wait for the Spirit. The great quietness set your soul still, silent unto God, and give the Holy Spirit time to quicken and deepen in you the assurance that God will grant him to work mightily in you. Further results. I want to take you to this waiting by the well on page 23. John Patton. It's a picture of waiting, I believe. Pioneer missionary to the Pacific Islands believed that God was leading him to dig a well where he was wanting to have a mission station. Digging a well is hot, hard work, especially in the tropics. After much labour, the missionary got down deep enough where he would have expected to find water, but no water came. That night he went to bed, no doubt tired and exhausted. He was sure that God had led him to dig that well right there, but why was there no water? By the first light of morning, the exciting news came in from the locals. There's water in the well, shouted the locals. Slowly during the night, the subterranean supply had percolated upward. That well quenched the thirst of many thankful souls, while it also allowed a Christian community to be established in that place. It may be with you, my brother and sister, after you have removed the overburden of gross sin, denied the soul life its command and control, allowed the cross to break up that hard crust of the self-life, and exposed the very life of the Spirit. After you've read your last book on the victorious Christian life and heard your last sermon on the Spirit-filled life, go to God alone, lie before him, exhausted, broken, empty, and wait. And as the little hymn says, He will not fail, for he is God. He will not fail. He'll keep his word. With that, we'll leave our lesson today. God bless you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
You just got to sleep.
We're leaving.